This evening we continue in our series through the doctrine of Scripture, and both last time and again this week we have taken up this question regarding Bible translations. We've waited until we have covered about a dozen and a half sermons laying all the groundwork regarding the doctrine of Scripture, and then now taking up all of that material and applying it to the question before us regarding Bible translations. Our text is found in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, and especially the words in verse 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The title of our sermon is The Authentic Text. The very first recorded words of Satan, the very first recorded words of Satan were, "Yea, hath God said." And the fact is, from that moment at the time of the fall of mankind to the present day, this has remained the same brilliant tactic that the devil has employed again and again and again throughout the ages. Yea, hath God said. And we can see why. If the devil is able to attack Scripture, if he is able to attack Scripture and undermine Scripture, then in doing so, he will unhinge countless, untold numbers of souls. And so he will fight to take away the Bible. And when unable to take away the Bible, he will fight to undermine your confidence in that Bible, all in order to bump you off of the very foundation upon which our faith and life is built, the revelation of God Himself. And so we come to this question of translations, and this is part of what's at stake: the risk of undermining the people of God's confidence in the Scriptures. If you can be driven to the point of saying, well, we are not sure what the right or the authentic text of Scripture is, then there is an unsettled disposition that results in our minds. And so what we desperately need, as I said last time we were together, what we desperately need, the key for us, is to recognize that we must answer these questions. Even these questions regarding Bible translations must be answered on the basis of Scripture itself. If you miss that this evening, you have missed everything, because that is the key. Our answer to the question before us has to be based on the Scriptures themselves. So what we noted last time is that when we come to the question of Bible translations, there's two questions, two principles. You can boil everything down, if we want to keep it clear and succinct and simple, to two matters. The first has to do with accuracy, and the second has to do with authenticity. And so in the last sermon, we took up this question of accuracy, which is to say, we took up the question regarding the philosophy of translation. You know, what is the proper philosophy to be employed on how to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into the common tongue, English, German, French, or whatever? What is the proper philosophy of translation? And we noted that there were two different answers to that question regarding philosophy of translation, regarding the question of accuracy. On the one hand, you have a dynamic equivalence, which says, well, we need to keep in mind the reader, and we need to translate with the reader being our primary concern, so that we're speaking in a way that is contemporary and relevant to the reader. And so the idea is that we would translate not word by word, but thought by thought, you know, ideas, and then take idioms and maybe not stick with the idioms that are given, but then transfer them into the equivalent idioms in the mind of the reader. And so there's all sorts of things that we broke down spelling that out. And we noted that this is radically opposed to the doctrine of Scripture that we have been preaching through for several months now. There is a doctrine of Scripture that is errant, underlining that whole idea. We said quite to the contrary that the right answer is what is sometimes called formal equivalence, and that is that we should be translating the word for word as closely as we can, preserving the grammatical structure as best we can, preserving the idioms as God gave them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as best as we can, and then to translate that into the modern tongue. And so we broke down these two schools, the problems that arise with the former, and the biblical basis for the latter. That's the first question. It has to do with the philosophy of translation. And we are noting there, really, we're noting under that first question that the Bible should be shaping society. And it should not be the reverse. It should not be that society is shaping the Bible. So then that brings us this evening to the second question. And admittedly, these two sermons are heavily didactic, right? We're kind of plowing through some detailed instruction, but necessary instruction. The second question has to do with the authentic text. What is the authentic text? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what we mean is this. When in the New Testament, they wrote in Greek, Paul sat down, for example, and he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And then that was sent by a courier taken to the church. That's what we call the original autograph, children. The original autograph is the thing that Paul wrote with his own hand. But what happened? This was Holy Scripture. This wasn't just a letter like you get from your aunt in the mail, your cousin. And so as soon as it was received, they began making copies of it. And then the autograph, the original letter, was circulated to various places. Copies were made. Copies of copies were made. Copies of copies were made. And it was circulated profusely throughout the then known world. And time was passing all along, and you have people dying and more people being born, and they're taking the copies that they had been given and making further copies for their children and new converts and churches and church plants and so on, and this went on. And you end up with, over the period of time, you end up with a lot of copies, and you end up with schools of manuscripts. That is to say, whole groups of manuscripts that are similar to one another. But we also have between those schools of manuscripts what we call variants. That is to say, little points of difference between what one copy way down the line says in contrast to another copy way down the line. That's what we call variants. And so this is part of what provides the context for our question. We come to the Greek New Testament. We don't have Paul's original autograph extant. It's not in hand. We can't pull it out of it, out of a museum, as it were. But we have copious numbers of copies that still remain that we can pull out of archives and so on, handle and read and so on, which were subsequent to his original writing. And what happens is, as you look at these schools of manuscripts, there are two positions which have arisen now in history. As you look at those and you say, well, there are some differences here between this group of manuscripts and this group of manuscripts, which group reflect perfectly what Paul wrote? What's the authentic text? So that's the question that we're asking. And basically, you have on one hand a modern position, which undergirds most of the modern translations or versions of Scripture, a modern position with its own ideology and theology and philosophy, which controls the answer that they reach to the question, what is the authentic text? And on the other hand, you have what has been historic or the traditional position, which is also undergirded by philosophy and theology and ideology and so on. Under the first group, the Greek school, if you will, or the school of Greek manuscripts goes under several labels. We call it the critical text. Sometimes we call it the eclectic text. Sometimes it's called the Alexandrian text. Those would be the common words that are employed. So if you're reading on this question, you can easily identify the critical text or Alexandrian text. On the other side, the more traditional position goes under several names as well, sometimes called the majority text, the received text, the Byzantine text, traditional text, ecclesiastical text, Syrian text, Antiochian. I mean, we could pile up a number of labels, but normally it's referred to as the majority text, the received text, Byzantine text, in contrast to the Alexandrian text. So you have labels. I'm only giving you the labels so that you're able to navigate the literature. If you're even reading an article somewhere, you're able to identify what they're talking about. With regards to the critical text, we have translations that have been based on that text, and they would include the NIV and the RSV. They would include the New American Standard, the Living Bible, and the most recent edition, the ESV. These would all be Bible translations based on that Greek text. On the other hand, we have the English versions that are based on the second category would be the King James, the one that we employ ourselves here in public worship, as well as the New King James. And so you understand the names of the two buckets. Now let's look together at the doctrine, the principles that are involved in answering the question, which is the authentic text? First of all, providential preservation. First of all, providential preservation. I said at the beginning, we need to be clear. We need to prove from Scripture itself how we are to think about such things. And what I hope will happen this evening is that you're going to have a heightened or a deepened confidence, a far greater sense of confidence in our translation of Scripture than you did prior to coming this evening. So that's one of my hopes, aspirations, edifying result would come. Providential preservation. Children, providence. Remember that refers to the fact that God controls everything. He controls everything in history, everything in the universe. Preservation means God keeps something. So God is in control of keeping His Bible intact. God is sovereignly in control of keeping the Scriptures intact. Well, here's the problem. The Alexandrian Greek text, the critical text, basically is based, largely based on discoveries that took place in the 19th century. And what they end up saying is this. Listen, we discovered some manuscripts that we didn't have before. They were found buried in the sand and pulled out of burn barrels. And they're very old. And these, though there are only a few, they're very old. And therefore, we have discovered something of a gem, if you will. But the result is, as you look at these manuscripts, the consequence is that they're led to conclude, prior to the 19th century, that the church worldwide was, by and large, without a pure copy of the Scriptures for 14 centuries. And so for 14 centuries, the church was left without an authentic text, Greek text. The church did not have the pure Word of God until this late 19th century discovery that they had made. And so you'll note in some of the margins, you know, where there are variants between the majority text or the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text, they will say in their margins, well, according to the best and oldest manuscripts, this should be taken out, contradicting the King James, or this should be added in, contradicting the English translation that we use. Well, what are we to make of that? What are we to make of the fact that these men, many of whom were actually theologically liberal, have steered the church in a direction which has resulted in a proliferation of translations since on the claims of this text? Well, what do we believe? Well, you'll remember in the Westminster Confession, the doctrine of our church states this. In Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7, paragraph 8, it says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was the most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God," now listen, "being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentic and authoritative." So in all controversies of religion and so on, it goes on. "By his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages." So our confession teaches that, contrary to the claims of this Alexandrian school, we believe that the church has had the pure word of God throughout the ages. Now, what's important for us is to see this from Scripture. So let's look at it. You turn here to Psalm 12, and you see in verse 6, it speaks of the words of the Lord being pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. So we're talking about preservation. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, these words, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God says that he's going to keep his word, preserve his word forever. But I'm going to give you many more texts. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, well-known verse, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Listen, "but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He says, these words belong to us and our children forever. God is going to keep his word throughout the generations. We turn to the New Testament, and Jesus affirms the same. In Matthew chapter 5, we read in verse 18, he says, "For verily," he's saying, truly, assuredly, he's asserting strongly something, "for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus says every jot and tittle is going to be kept pure and entire. We see the same thing in other passages. One thinks of that well-known text in Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah is writing in chapter 40, probably the most well-known chapter in that book. And verse 8, he says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." We see the same thing, Peter affirming the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 25. You turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, in verses 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these sayings, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." The fact is, we could multiply references. But what we're doing here is we're coming to the Bible itself, and we're saying we need to be instructed by God. And what does God teach us? He tells us that he will preserve providentially his word, as our confession says, by a singular care and providence, keeping it pure in all ages. The Bible teaches that. The Bible states it explicitly. You look at what we quoted from Deuteronomy 29, and it says that this word is for you and for your children, that we are to obey it. Now here's the question. How can you obey all of the words of Scripture if all of the words of Scripture haven't been preserved? How is it that 14 centuries of Christians were incapable of doing that? Jesus says every jot and tittle will be kept in every age, and that this would be given to the church generally, the geographical regions where the church is found. In fact, we're accountable for every word. Further on in Isaiah, in 59, we're told, you're accountable for every one of these words. Look at the last verse, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The Lord says, all my words are to be kept in every mouth of all of the church throughout all of the ages. We're responsible for that. God assures us that he would enable us to do that because he is protecting his word. The Bible isn't just thrown to the wind and is somehow blowing like little sheets of paper across the face of the earth. God has taken responsibility to protect his own word. One thinks of Psalm 11, verses 7 and 8, which we'll sing in a few moments, or Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And so here's the point. The Bible says that the Bible, that all of Scripture would be preserved by God providentially throughout the ages. It was not lost to most of the church. You can't say we're in the 21st century and 14 of them were without the pure and entire Scripture. That contradicts what the Bible teaches us. It is a theological presupposition which is errant to assert that these older few manuscripts are superior. The manuscripts upon which our Bible is based, the majority text, has thousands upon thousands of copies, in contrast to the minuscule handful of manuscripts which are used as the basis for the critical text. It's interesting because there's a number of things I have to leave out. In fact, I'm going to have to leave out more than I even planned, probably. But you look at what we know from studying the early church, and the autographs, that is the original copies that were written of the New Testament, basically ended up in the Aegean area. So if you take Asia Minor and Greece and that vicinity generally, somewhere between 18 to 24 of the New Testament books, the original, ended up in that area. And the region on which the region that the manuscripts, the critical edition, come from are in Egypt. Now, there's all sorts of problems here, and we could say lots of things. Egypt was a hotbed of heresy, and so the 4th century was a disaster. I mean, it was filled with all sorts of difficulties, not to mention their approach to Scripture was generally weaker, allegorizing of Scripture, not to mention the fact that by the 4th century, their proficiency in Greek could not have matched the Eastern churches, when there's the Latinizing and so on of the West. There's a lot of things that we could say about that. But it's limited. The scope of these manuscripts is limited to this tiny little spot, in contrast to the spread of manuscripts and the multitudinous numbers of manuscripts that are found as the basis of the majority text. It's also interesting to think, ladies, think with me for just a second here. This is common sense. If you go to the sink and there's a sponge sitting there and you pick it up and the little Brillo pad is just crisp and it doesn't have any marks on it and the sponge has all sorts of buoyancy in it and the little edges on the corners aren't worn off and there's no tears in it and so on and so forth, what would you say? This thing hasn't been used, or it's been used very little. Whereas if you go and there's a sponge that's wadded up and it's hardly recognizable as a sponge, you'd say, man, they've worn this thing out from use. So you take that just common sense notion. If you discover some nice manuscripts that are super old, and there's only a few of them, and they're still in pretty good condition, when the vast majority of manuscripts have been worn out, what would you say? These have not been very heavily used. You know, errant and inferior texts would have been set aside. the superior and authentic texts would have been utilized maximally. They would have been worn out from overuse and making copies and copies and so on. And so even at a common sense level, you can grab a hold of some of these things. Second point, perversions are to be rejected. Perversions. So we talked about Arians, differences among manuscripts. The Bible teaches us to be alert, to watch for, to identify, and to reject every form of perversion that intrudes into the church, whether it be textually in the script, in the Bible, or whether it be in the teaching based on the Bible. And so we have this issue of a faithful transmission of the text. The Lord gave the early church these holy scriptures, and they were to be faithfully transmitted down through the ages. And that was committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was committed to the church, which is called in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church has the responsibility to receive the text and to transmit the text and to promote the text of Scripture. And it is the church that has taken that role in the early days, right up into the Reformation period, and so on. Nowadays, who is it that's responsible for the transmission of the text? A bunch of yahoos. Some of these are unbelieving, flaming liberal scholars. Who's responsible? Book publishing companies who have no accountability to the church and no authority from Christ. These are the ones. And what do they have? What's their vested interest? Is their vested interest in keeping pure and entire the Word of God as it's been committed to His people? Their number one motivation is money. You cannot pay employees at publishing houses unless you're selling books. And these Bible publishers have to have something to sell. And so there's the proliferation of new translations, and new texts are discovered, and new translations are made, and they're heralded, and everybody buys them, and then there's, what happens? The King James, you can literally go to the dollar store in Traveler's Rest, I've done it, and buy an entire copy of the King James Bible for a buck. $1. No money to be made there, right? It's common domain. And so there's a driving influence here. But there's the faithful transmission belongs to the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the Lord warns us that that heretics would corrupt the Scripture. You know, we have 2 Peter 3, verse 16, where Peter's referring to Paul's writings, and he says, look, there are people who are going to lay hold of this and distort the truth. He says, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I don't need to, because I think you know well enough, and having gone through Jude recently, there are lots of passages that warn us against the perversion of the truth and of false teachers that would rise up. 2 Peter 2 is a great example of this. So what happens? You have godly scribes. In the early church, they receive these holy scriptures, God-fearing men who love the Lord and love His Word, want to see the Bible taken to the ends of the earth and to every generation until the second coming of Jesus. And these godly scribes are vigilant. They have a high view of Scripture. They're not going to meddle with stuff. They're not going to change and tweak and perfect or alter the text in any way. You think of Polycarp, one of the earliest of the church fathers. He says, quote, whoever perverts the sayings of the Lord is the firstborn among Satan. And this is the view that they had of how the Bible was to be handed. I could multiply quotations from Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Dionysius and Tertullian and many others who express a high orthodox view of the Bible, doctrine of the Bible, and of a sense of the importance of preserving every single word. Justin Martyr says, we don't need to distort the Bible like the heretics do. They'll change the text to get their way. We can stick with what God gave us originally. It's interesting because in the early 200s, Tertullian tells us that the original copy of Corinthians, one of the Corinthians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Romans was still known. So they could lay their hands on that original autograph. Tertullian speaks about it. They were still around at the time. And they were warning, as the Bible warns us, about distorting the truth. And so faithful men were making faithful copies that were then multiplied and spread all over the earth. Whenever errant copies were identified, they were destroyed, they were opposed, they were discarded. And this is not theoretical. There were heretics who would change things in order to advance their truth. But what do we expect? We expect there to be vast numbers of faithful manuscripts based on the doctrine of Scripture and the importance of the church's responsibility to transmit the text. Paul says to the Corinthians in Corinthians 4, verse 16, 18, when you're done, hand this thing off to Hierapolis, Laodicea. You see references to, you know, these Scriptures are to be spread. Take them. Wherever the gospel goes, these manuscripts and copies of these manuscripts went. And so we would expect to see them in all different geographical regions and in many, many, many copies, because that's what the Bible teaches us to expect. That the original copies of the original would have been found in many places. That's exactly what we find with the majority text. And in contrast, you have in the critical text a dozen, a handful, a few, in some instances two. In some instances, they're hanging everything on one reference. The fact is, a dozen copies could all be copied from one corrupt text. That's easy. You know, one text you could crank out, but the opposite would be true of many texts. You couldn't have the same corruption, you know, infiltrating that extensively all of the many manuscripts. One thinks of what else? What else does the Bible teach us? The Bible tells us no single witnesses. By two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. 2 Corinthians 3, Matthew 18, and so on. And yet they will hang their textual criticism on a feeble thumbnail in order to establish their point at times. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we could give several examples, but this is an important one. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's what the Bible says. God was manifest in the flesh. The critical text takes out the word God. So the NIV, New American Standard, ESV, Living Bible, all these other ones say who was manifest in the flesh. They take out the reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? 97% of the manuscripts have the word God. Only 2%, a little over 2%, can be found without the word God. And the source of those manuscripts is in Egypt, which was the hotbed of Arianism, which denied the deity of Jesus. Go figure. Besides, it wouldn't be much of a controversy or a mystery if it wasn't God manifest in the flesh. It wouldn't even make sense of the verse itself. If it's just talking about a man being manifest in the flesh, there's nothing special there. We could give other examples. The Mark 16, you know, the end of Mark, which is included in our Bible, 99% of the manuscripts have it. Widely quoted by the church fathers. And yet, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, RSV, all of these have a marginal note. It's in brackets, and they say this isn't authentic. You know, you go to places like John 8, where you have the woman caught in adultery, precious passage, phenomenal sermons, great edification has come out of that text. It too is bracketed. This is not included in the more what they call the best and oldest, most reliable manuscripts. But we know there were heretics. You had people like Marcion, who was corrupting the text. We know that Egypt was a hotbed of heretics. We know about Arianism. We know that they are few in number. We know that the source itself is suspect. We know that these things were not preserved at large, and yet they're advanced under so-called scholarship, which evangelicals join with the theological liberals in affirming in our day and age. There are instances where Westcott and Hort, the two men who, 60 instances, I should say, when these 19th century men were putting together their first critical text, where the decision that they made with regards to the Greek did not have a single, there was not one single Greek manuscript in existence that reflected what they were including in their Greek text, because they were looking at all of this and then guessing, well, based on all of this, what probably the real thing that was written was this. And there's no manuscript in the whole world that includes that sort of thing. You see, this is, we are confronting theological issues. It's not just a matter of pragmatics. So I could say more, but let's go on to the third point. Priority of purity. You note in our passage, it speaks about the pure word of God in Psalm 12. The priority of purity. The Lord tells us, He leads us to expect that care was to be taken regarding the purity of Scripture. So Paul will say to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He gets to the end of that book, and he says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. It was important that they, as we saw when we were going through the canonicity of Scripture previously, a couple months ago, that they could identify that the apostle was a writer. Now here's the problem. Those who are maintaining the critical text want to introduce internal evidence. They want to bring assumptions about internal evidence to the table. They want to bring points which are not established from Scripture, are really subjective. Things that are subjective to them, they want to use as a basis for analyzing internal clues within the text. So, for example, they'll say, if the text is shorter, it's better, because a scribe would have added something to clarify. Or if it's simpler, it's better, because, again, a scribe would probably have made it more complicated and tried to flesh it out further, and so on. So, for example, they come to John 3, verse 13, and the verse ends with, in reference to Jesus, who is in heaven. They whack that out. Well, this is pretty important. Speaking about the omnipresence of Jesus, even during his earthly ministry. Or you go to Galatians 3, verse 17, and this is a common one, where it will speak about in Christ, so the whole doctrine of union with Christ. It's cut out, excised, white out. They take it away. They say, well, it's a little longer, and there are manuscripts without it, so we'll get rid of it. But you see, this is subjective. This is an assumption that they're bringing, that they use to test the internal questions within the text. Another one is, they'll say if it's coarse, if the language is coarse and not beautiful, then that's more authentic, because the scribes would have made it sound better. And so if in doubt, you go with what is more coarse. Or if the grammar is suspect, the grammar is not tidy, then that's better, because the scribes would have fixed grammar and the apostles probably would have had bad grammar, and so on. This is absolutely outrageous. It's outrageous at a whole number of levels. It's outrageous because of the indignity to our fathers who were inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's outrageous because it impugns the Holy Spirit, who's ultimately the source of every word. And it's outrageous because of the idiocy that would result by way of consequence. Think, for example, in the Bible itself, so we're trying to stick to the Bible, the authors build their arguments within the text on grammar. You know, Hebrews 12, Galatians 4, John 8, there's all these places where the argument that they're making under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is based on the grammar of another text. There's no business that we would never reach the conclusion that the grammar is going to be sloppy if we're reading the Bible. And what about this coarseness? You know, it's not beautiful. What does the Bible say about itself? Let's go back to the Scripture. Here's how the Bible describes itself. It's perfect. It's sure. It's clean. It's true. It's pure. It's right. The Bible teaches us to expect the beauty that God has given. And in fact, if anything, we would say the opposite. If it's coarse, it's out of keeping with what the Scripture gives us. And there are some serious implications, this priority on purity, because we come to places like the Lord's Prayer. You know, you think of the Old Testament, one of the most important sections, Ten Commandments, gets a huge chunk in our catechisms. In the New Testament, what's the equivalent? Well, one of the close equivalents is the Lord's Prayer. I mean, this is pretty important. It's a model to teach us about one of the most important parts of the Christian life. And again, boom, our Westminster Divines give a huge section to unpacking the Lord's Prayer. Well, you come to the critical text, NIV, ESV, NASB, all of these, the critical text underneath them, they cut out the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So when we learn the Lord's Prayer, it concludes, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." They say that's not Scripture. They say that's not the Word of God. We say, oh, yes, it is. And we're not alone. Because note, our divines, our Westminster Assembly, took a stand on a textual issue when they included those words in our catechism as words from Holy Scripture, which they expounded and explained for us. Westminster Divines' position was, oh yes, this is the Word of God, and oh no, you won't take away, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever from us. You see, the point is the church is to receive the text that God has given to us, not come play, you know, we're going to be fancy schmancy, you know, smarter than other people realize, scholars, and reconstruct the text out of nothing. You know, God does not say in the Bible, I have commissioned you in the days ahead to put your brains together and reconstruct a text that no one's ever seen before. He said, in the Bible, I've given you a text which you are to receive, not create, and which you're to carry forward into the future. There's a priority on purity, and I'm going to bring this to a close. Here's the question. What authority guides us? Right? This, when these debates come up, one of the most frustrating things for me is this point. What is the authority that guides us on how to reach answers to the question, what text is authentic? Is it Rome? You know, the papacy says that the Pope tells the church the authentic text. The Latin Vulgate, boom. That's it. That's where we determine all of our controversies. The Pope takes the authority to determine the authentic text. Well, we jettisoned that, obviously. But then evangelicals will say, yes, when liberal autonomy claims the authority for determining the text. And evangelicals say, oh yeah, okay, we'll go along with that one. Nonsense, we will not go along with that one. The question is, what authority guides us? And the answer is, Scripture alone. The Bible alone guides us. And as our confession says, the Lord has, by his singular care and providence, kept pure and entire the Scriptures throughout all of the ages. This is what we find the Bible itself teaching us about itself. And this is what all of our Reformed fathers held. I mean, you can go to the continent, go to the Helvetic formula. you know, in the 17th century, and they have even stronger language on these matters. Every Bible that was produced during the Reformation era, English, German, French, Dutch, they're all based on the majority text. They all base their translations on the same text. And so we have two questions. The one is, what's accurate? We've sought to answer that with the Lord's help. The second question is, what text is authentic? And I hope you can see that the Bible informs us very clearly and unequivocally about the principles that guide us. And the conclusion that we reach is that, yes, indeed, this majority text, this Byzantine text form, which the church has enjoyed and kept pure throughout the ages and has drunk from its wells and meditated upon its truths, is indeed the very Word of God. And we have good cause for strong, unflinching confidence in the Scriptures that we read. So that when we open our Bible and we read this, we're conscious this is the very Word of God, and we're as confident can be. God has given to us and kept for us the very words inspired by the Holy Ghost. May God help and strengthen us as we reflect on these matters. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bless and thank you for your mercies which you have given in providing us these Holy Scriptures. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. You have given us a sure word. You have given us a pure word, and you have kept it and preserved it as you promised you would. So you have been faithful. You have not lied, but you have kept and preserved your word throughout the ages. And we rejoice in these mercies and pray that you would give us hearts which, with faith, take up that word to sing it and to read it, to meditate upon it, to attend its preaching, and grant, Lord, that our souls would be made fat and that we would not be unhinged by Satan's devices, who seeks to bring unrest and to undermine our confidence in the Holy Scriptures. Grant that we would, with principle and vigilance, resist the encroaching influences of liberal theology, and that we would stand fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.